Our text comes from the words of our Lord in Mark 13:13. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Immediately this text confronts us, this isn't what you might hear at a baptismal service in many of the churches. There you're told to come up, give your life to Jesus, recognize him as your Savior, be baptized, and he'll do the rest. What can you possibly add? To even think, you might add, is arrogance. And yet, here's the words of our Master, speaking about the importance for each of us to endure to the end. So let's take a look at that word, first of all, in a little more detail. And we get some help by the use of this in Hebrews 10:36. It's a totally related Greek word, hupomene. It says, you have need of patience. Well, that's the same word for endure. This is Strong's word 5281. You have need of, I'll just say, hupomene, patience, endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. We who've left the world, we who have accepted Christ as our Savior, as our Redeemer, we who are trying to walk in his steps, we who have made an unreserved consecration of our all, we're the ones being addressed by our Lord when he says, you have need of patience. To be certain, we did the will of God when we made our consecration. We saw our old man buried. We desired to arise in that newness of life in Christ. But with time, the will of God became more deeply impressed on our hearts. We started to understand more fully what was involved with our sacrifice. What was involved when the Lord said, take up your cross daily. Brethren, let each one of us renew our vows of consecration every day. Paul then adds, after you were illuminated. Oh, that didn't come immediately. No, that's a process. We started to see matters clearly. Paul uses the expression, we endured a great flight of afflictions. And that was good. But Paul goes on to show that we need to endure. What happens if we don't? We can read the words of our Lord in his special letter to us, the epistle to the Laodiceans. We could become lukewarm. Some of us may have become weary in well-doing. That cuts us off from the favors. That cuts us off from the privileges. And that cuts us off from the blessings we have of patiently enduring. Paul's exhortation to those who are still loyal to the Lord at heart is, exercise patience. This enduring is one of the graces that will mark a crystallized Christian character. Now, we might begin this course endowed with some measure of love, some measure of gentleness, some measure of patience, meekness, and so forth, the fruits of the Spirit. But it takes time to grow these fruits. It takes time to grow the graces of the Holy Spirit. We need patience to control the flesh. We need patience to control and counter the spirit of the world, this spirit of selfishness. And so, what does God require of us? Well, in one sense, God's will directly links to feeding and taking in His Word, making it part of our every decision-making process, part of our every outgoing love expression. This is summed up in one word, sanctification. It takes patient enduring to become sanctified, to be like our Father in heaven. And that's the goal. You know, God remembers that we're fallen creatures. God knows we can't do perfectly. That's why what we're called to do is designated as a reasonable service. When we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it's a reasonable service. It's something that understanding God's will, understanding God's purpose, understanding God's love would see as reasonable. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul states this very concretely. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. As the apostle teaches, consecration is the full and complete setting apart. If we do such a setting apart, then the Father calls us to a deeper understanding as new creatures. But this first commitment in Christ is only the beginning. We're going to be having tests. How much do we love God? How sincere are we in our consecration? I'm struck by the way in which the scriptures frequently illustrate this by making a reference to something quite non-Christian, which is the soldiers of the Roman legions, to illustrate the discipline, to illustrate the commitment of our endurance. Now, a soldier might be loyal to his country for a time during peace, when it's quiet. But how will he do in times of stress? Will he stand by his standard? Will the press of battle, will the combat that looks like it's hopeless, that the forces are closing in, cause him to retreat, to turn, to flee, to desert? Or will he prove himself a good soldier? Testing along this line will come along, brethren. A soldier doesn't just enter into the battles. There's the day-to-day duties. There's the long hours of being the watchman in the night. There's the menial work that the soldiers are called to do. There's the wearisome marches with heavy burdens. There's the privations. All these things are required of a faithful soldier. And if he is faithful, he's likely to be promoted and honored. So we are going to be tested as to our loyalty and our endurance as soldiers. What are we willing to endure for Christ's sake? Remember, our text is, you will be hated because of my name. The name of Christ still brings reproach. The cross of Christ still brings reproach. But are we wholly in harmony with his will? Well, that's a development process. It's wonderful when we start our consecrated walk, but the Lord is going to ask us to show how we are obedient and loyal and patient and bearing up. James puts things this way. He says, take my brethren, the prophets, who've spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Now, everybody knew about the faithfulness of our Lord. They already knew about the faithfulness of brethren who had been martyred early on, such as Stephen, such as the Lord's close apostle James, the other James. James wants to call attention to something additional. He's urging, look back at the past. See that patient endurance being lived out, a characteristic of all of these prophets who had holy lives. These should be encouraging examples to us. What a privilege we have, for as we look around, we also have beautiful living examples. Some that have been dear and near to our heart, perhaps even standing by our side, have passed beyond before us. And those are examples that are in our heart always and that we cherish. But you know, the things close at hand are sometimes just too near to be seen in their proper light. That's why history is important. And there's always something to be gained by reflecting on the lessons of history. So it's fitting that James should call our attention to these faithful ones of the past, the prophets of the Lord, so that we might be encouraged to patient endurance. We see Moses. Moses was willing to suffer afflictions. He was convinced that his people, his enslaved people, had the special promises of God. He was living the highest standard of living the world had at the time in the court of the Egyptian Pharaoh, where he had been adopted as a son. And yet he gave that all up, preferring rather to suffer with his people, holding on to those promises of God rather than to live in ease with the royal family of the Pharaoh. We see Job. Job was rich and prosperous, but God permitted a test upon him. He took away all his children, 10 children, all his wealth, his health. Even allowed his wife to turn against him. And yet in all this, as our Lord said, when we're talking about patience, he says, look at the patience of Job. Okay, Job did indeed ask questions. He was, you know, not just passive. He expressed wonder. But he looked to the Lord in faith and said, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He had a trust that somehow through all of the suffering, there was going to be God's favor coming to him. He developed a depth of soul unlike few. We're going to explore that concept of depth of soul a little further as we go on in our discussion here. Can we say as Job, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? Job 13:15. Well, as we know, after his testings were accomplished, God gave him back the children, the houses, the lands, and even his friends who needed a little correction. And these are a foreshadowing of the blessings that are going to come on the world of mankind in the times of restitution. How the tribulations that mankind is going through now, the misery, the pain, the suffering, is eventually going to be overruled and work out for good to those that love God and come in accordance with his arrangements. Now, if these were willing to suffer affliction because of their loyalty to God, because of their trust in his arrangements, what about us who have a promise that this is working out a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? I just wanted to touch on one more prophet, Jeremiah. How would we react to seeing everything we loved and cherished going up literally in flames, to speak the Lord's word and to find ourselves thrown into a place where we're going to be forgotten literally in mud and only being saved because one of the Lord's servants, an Ethiopian who knew that something had to be done for this holy man, had the courage to go and see him lifted out of the well. We could talk about Daniel and his faithfulness to the Lord, his patient endurance of whatever the Lord permitted to come against him. And so it is with the other prophets. And as we reflect on them, their experiences were written for our admonition and our instruction in patient enduring to the end. They belong to a previous dispensation. We don't have the chart up, but we all know they were part of this age before Christ opened up the new and living way, the dispensation we're in. And yet their experiences furnish us good lessons, and for them, a better resurrection. Paul couldn't state it more clearly than he speaks in 1 Corinthians 10:6-11, where he says, these things were our examples. Applying these lessons to ourselves, we may say that to whatever extent we may be privileged to speak the word of God and to suffer persecution for doing so, if we take it with patience, it'll bring to us a corresponding blessing and commendation from the Lord. You know, we shouldn't think when we're going through the suffering, oh, how terrible, terrible, how terrible this is, how terrible. We're told that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and that all things will work out for our good. Yet like the prophets, the world knows us not. The world doesn't know about the hidden springs of joy, of peace within us. We have this continual source of refreshment, not only in the divine providential care in all matters of our lives now, but additionally, the inspiration of what the Apostle Peter calls the exceeding great and precious promises. holding to these will help us to endure to the end. And we'll just quote the full text from 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And as the Spirit of God draws our hearts into closer fellowship, into closer sympathy with the divine mind, doesn't it give us energy, an awakening, a joy? Can we say, as those two dear disciples said, walking with our Lord on the road to Emmaus, how our hearts burned within us? We need to have our hearts inspired by the hopes, by the precious promises. We need our hearts to grow in love. Love for the Lord. Love for the brethren. Love for mankind. And yes, love even for our enemies. We have to be careful as we endure that we don't start to take the promises of Scripture lightly. We have to watch lest the spiritual lethargy comes over us, especially as we age. Are we seeing a spiritual lethargy imperceptibly numbing our spiritual senses so that the truth is losing its inspiring power upon us? Well, if so, our first duty is to get onto our knees and pray. And our next is to seek communion with God and His Word, that its sanctifying power might be realized. Wherefore, I'm quoting the apostle, to you that discern this prize of the high calling, who are endeavoring to press along towards this mark, gird up the loins of your mind. And I want to make a special point. Let's stop and just talk about girding up the loins of your mind. Love is the principal thing. But the apostle doesn't talk about how we're going to get out of spiritual lethargy by loving our way out of it. But he does say, gird up the loins of your mind. Strengthen and fortify your purposes and efforts. Renew your determination. Redouble your diligence. Cast aside the weight of all the unnecessary worldly cares. Increase the zeal that you had when you first started on the way. And as the Apostle Paul urges, run the race with patience. Run the race with somebody focused on the winning mark. Making your calling and election sure. And then the apostle doesn't say, but love your way out of it more. He says, be sober. And what does it mean to be sober? Well, it means not to allow ourselves to become excited and under the spur of excitement to exhaust all our spiritual vitality. Then we'll relapse into that Laodicean lukewarmness and discouragement. Thoughtfully consider and prepare for that long and patient endurance. Soberly, loyally, and faithfully, we must devote our consecrated talents, whether it be many or few, but every one of us, every single one of us, whether we have many or few talents, has been given a justified life experience. Make the most of it. I think there was mention early on of Sister Molly Heidelbach. She made every everybody that she knew. She was just a joyful person who lived a full life experience. We need to do that. I'm just citing that as one of the examples that is near and dear to my heart. Now, Paul provides practical advice about enduring, about practical steps for growing in love with our brethren and with ourselves, and with our neighbors and family, and then growing in sanctification. And I'm going to focus us in on how he closes the first epistle of Thessalonians. Starting in verse 14, chapter 5, 14 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Now I exhort you." And I just wanted to pause. We're going to kind of take a deep dive on the Greek here. The word there is parakaleo. The word para is important. That means by the side. Kaleo, we say call. The Greeks say kaleo. It's the same word. So to be called by the side, we know that this is the word translated and linked to the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. But this is an exhortation. It's a clear message that's spoken by somebody who loves you and is by you. So this is parakaleo. How does he start off? Warn them that are unruly. Ooh. Well, I'll have to tell you, that is a tough one for my flesh, because I really do a lot better when I listen to somebody who is unruly and I keep my mouth shut. Because when I open my mouth, I usually say something that's not too good. I'm in a learning process there, and I could say things that are hurtful. And, I remember closing a discourse recently with saying something that, you know, I didn't want to hear such and such stuff. And it's on the Chicago Class website, but the, volume got turned down at that point. But I sort of think that's cute. But warn them that are unruly. And why would he start that way? Why would he start that way? Well, first, this word warn them, in the Greek, it's, nothateo. So what does that mean? Well, it means to admonish. The Liddell Scott Jones McKenzie says to put in mind them that are unruly. And this word unruly is interesting because, it's the Greek word, Strong's, 813. Atactos, it strictly refers to the soldier example again. It's principally used in regard to military. An army, especially the Greek army, and then it was succeeded by the Roman army, they succeeded and took conquered the world as it was at the time because of their tactics. Okay, you hear the word tactics, and we use it to this day. It's a Greek word. Atactos means without tactics. And it's referring specifically to an undisciplined soldier. You know, we're not an army of one. We're to work together. Now, this doesn't mean that the elders are the military commanders in chief and that everybody salutes. Okay. That's not what Paul is encouraging over here, but there are atactos brethren, those that, you know, are just going off their own way, their own direction, and getting away further and further from the Lord. And Paul begins by saying, warn them, admonish them. Then he says something that's even more confusing. He says, comfort the feeble-minded. Well, you know, going across this convention, I really haven't met a brother or sister that I would consider feeble-minded. That really kind of has a bad connotation nowadays. And here he says, if we're again to take a dive into the Greek, speak softly is the thought of this word comfort, the feeble-minded. But that word for feeble-minded, aliapsuchos, is really a word that has the sense of Bauer, Art, and Gingrich say discouraged. Ooh, I know discouraged, brethren. Literally, if you parse out the word, you could see it means having little soul. And I just want us to amplify on this for a minute. It seems, to me, that this is the class our Lord was referring to when he spoke about stony ground in the parable of the sower. The stony ground represents a class of hearers who lack depth of character. They flourish for a time, but when trials and testings come, they stumble. We're supposed to support the weak. Now, what does that mean? Well, the same word is the word the Lord used when he said that you can love God or you can love mammon. You can hold to one, same word, but you can't serve both God and mammon. And look at the sequence here. An exhortation, a parakaleo, an admonishment to the unruly, and then the speaking softly, which, by the way, is a paramithomai. A mithomai is a whisper. There's some that you need to, the discouraged ones you need to come to and speak gently with in a whisper. And then there's the weak, and for them, they just need a hug. Okay, you've got to support them with a hug. So Paul goes down the list that way. He says, be patient towards all men. And that might seem to imply that the better balanced among us would look with sympathy upon all of these classes mentioned above, not only towards the weak and those who lack courage, but also those who have a little too much courage and self-push. You know, just sort of try to pull the kite string in, bring them back down to earth. It's not easy. See that none render evil for evil to any man. For if we were to exact justice from everybody, we'd be losing our privilege of sacrificing for righteousness. That's one of the observations Pastor Russell makes in reprint 5897. And we have just enough time for me to read this quote here and finish. But along this line, I wanted to read a quotation from Martin Luther King Jr. in a book that he wrote called Strength to Love, published by Harper and Row in 1963. This is the quote. Probably no admonition of Jesus has been more difficult to follow than the command to love your enemies. Some men have sincerely felt that in actual practice it's not possible. It's easy, they say, to love those who love you. But how can one love those who openly and insidiously seek to destroy you? Others, like the philosopher Nietzsche, contend that Jesus' exhortation to love one's enemies is testimony to the fact that Christian ethics are designed for the weak and the cowardly and not for the strong and courageous. Jesus, they said, was an impractical idealist. In spite of these insistent questions and persistent objections, this command of Jesus challenges us with new urgency. Upheaval after upheaval has reminded us that modern man is traveling along a road called hate, in a journey that will bring us to destruction and damnation. Far from being the injunction of the utopian dreamer, the command of our Lord to love one's enemies is an absolute necessity for our survival. Love, even for enemies, is the key to the solution of the problems of our world. Jesus is not an impractical idealist. He is a practical realist. You know, our entire life should be one of prayer and a song in respect to every affair of life. By the way, I need to mention that 1 year after that was published, an assassin's bullet cut down the author. We're told not to quench the spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 by letting in the spirit of worldliness, the spirit of selfishness, indulging in the pleasures of the flesh, spending time on the internet, weariness and well-doing, or just letting it die out from not taking the time to replenish the oil. These aren't instantaneous works. We've got to be clear about that. This is a process that takes place over time. And Brother Russell also has a comment linked to his closing part in Thessalonians that I love. Because a brother is sincere, is earnest, does not prove he is right in his scriptural expositions. I think that's important to remember. You know, some Christians have the erroneous idea that God does all the fashioning and we're merely passive in his hands, but that's not what these scriptures show. We're exhorted to fashion ourselves according to these divine instructions. There's work to be done within us. There's work to be done around us, and we need to be up and doing that work. If we don't, we're really giving our adversary a great advantage, and he's going to use it to bind us. Wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. Brethren, the Lord of the harvest is present. The Lord of the harvest is directing and supervising this great work of reaping the precious seed sown long ago in tears. The fruitage is here to be gathered in with joy, with singing. We've had the plan of God opened up to us. It's a plan without flaws, contingencies, that goes beyond the wildest dreams of our utopian thinkers. The promises to mankind to have all tears wiped away, to come back into full harmony with God. These are the privileges and hopes that should let us endure. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and God-likeness? I like poetry. That's what I do Saturday evening for relaxation. And I'd like to close with a poem from the Songs of Solomon that speak about the Lord's love for us. This is taken from Songs of Solomon 4, chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Our Lord says about us, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor, with spikenard, and with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices may flow out. Yes, these north winds of adversity, and then the south wind of prosperity, need to be our experiences before these spices may flow out. But we have this assurance that Paul closes Thessalonians with. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Beautiful.